There's some hymns that move my soul, bring me to tears. That's one of them. I want to introduce you to Kyle Davis just before we come to God's Word. So, Kyle, if you just come forward and just share briefly about your ministry. And please, I want to encourage you to come tonight and hear Kyle preach God's Word. Thank you, Kyle.
Good morning. I bring you greetings from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sacramento, California, also a Second London Church. And I want you to imagine yourself as a non-Christian. You hear the gospel and God grants you repentance and faith. And then you have no scripture to do what we're doing this morning. 75% of the world's languages still don't have a New Testament. 90% of the world's languages don't have a full copy of God's Word, Old and New Testament. 90% of the world's languages. We've already heard this morning scripture read from a psalm, from the historical books, from Romans, and now we'll hear another portion of scripture read and then preached. I want us to reflect just briefly for a point of prayer. Speaking of our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 8, in reference to the biblical languages, that the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic and the New Testament in Greek, because these original languages are not known to all the people of God, those people who have a right unto and an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read them, to search them, therefore they are to be translated into the common language of every nation unto which they come. Why? That the word of God would dwell plentifully in all for what we're doing here this morning, that they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, they may have hope. So friends, Jonathan's been gracious. There's bookmarks out front in the foyer. Grab a bookmark just as a means, if you never remember my name or our ministry, if you just stick one of these in your Bible for the sake of remembering to pray for the nations and so that God's people may have his word, that they may worship him in an acceptable manner. Thank you.
Thank you, Kyle. I took two bookmarks yesterday. I have about four or five books that I try to read at almost different times together, if you like. So I need bookmarks. So I might take one or two more afterwards, but they are in the foyer there. And alongside that, there are just a few leaflets from our prayer seminar yesterday, some bullet points that you might want to slip in your Bible and keep the subject of revival very much in your heart and prayers. Continue to pray for a mighty work of God's Holy Spirit. This is what we long for. Just something about Kyle. I was having coffee with him on Friday afternoon, and he just mentioned in passing that he used to be a policeman in Los Angeles. And just amazing to think how God's taking him from basically keeping crime off the streets, as it were, to someone who's now spreading the gospel through Bible translation and people being set free from spiritual bondage to sin. So we praise God for his grace in your life, Kyle, and trust that the Lord will continue to bless your ministry greatly for his glory and honor. Well, we continue in our series through Luke's gospel, and I want to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 3. And I'll read verse 21 to verse 22, although we're going to be going up to verse 38. There is a long list of names there, and I might get tongue-tied if I try to read all those names. So I will be reflecting on one or two verses in that genealogy. Remember, genealogies are God's word. It's holy, it's perfect, and we need to take note of it, and I trust that even as we touch on this genealogy, you'll see why it is so important as we look at that a little bit later on in this message. But from verse 21 to verse 22, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased.'" Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are great and greatly to be praised. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. And we thank you that in the word of God we read about the gospel, and we read about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are saved. And we pray that our attention would be focused upon him, that we would trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, that we'd walk in obedience to him. And so as we turn our attention now to the word, give us attentive minds and hearts. Help us to hear what you have to say and to respond in faith and obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a graduation ceremony is a big moment in someone's life. They may have been to school for 12 years, and then they might have gone on to pursue specific studies in the field they plan to work in. They may have obtained a certificate or a diploma or degree, and there's that moment where they step out into the working world and begin their career. There's that moment as they go onto the stage to receive their certificate where they are capped, and now they embrace their future career and put to work the knowledge that they have been learning over the years. And there came a time in Jesus' life when he was ready to embark on his public ministry and work. For 30 years, Jesus had lived an obscure life. He had been born and raised in a humble family. He had learned carpentry from his legal father, Joseph. He grew in the knowledge of God's word. He learned to handle various chores and shoulder some of the early trials of life. Jesus is now ready to begin his public ministry in earnest. The day has now arrived when Jesus would step forward and be baptized. In this event, he would be publicly recognized as the Messiah. He would be anointed visibly with the Holy Spirit, and God the Father would audibly pronounce from heaven that Jesus was his beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. Now this morning we're going to focus our attention on Jesus' baptism as well as the genealogy that we have here in verse 23 to verse 38. But the main point that I want you to notice is that this passage marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The long-awaited Messiah now steps onto the scene. John the Baptist in turn fades into the background as Jesus steps forward in the stage of God's redemptive plan. So the spotlight is now on Jesus, the promised Savior of the world. And what we must realize from our text this morning is that Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as the promised Messiah, is now clearly revealed at his baptism and in this genealogy that Luke sets out before us. Now, as we reflect on God's word this morning, we firstly will draw some important points from Jesus' baptism. And then we're going to very briefly consider the relevance of his genealogy. So firstly, let's think about Jesus' identity revealed at his baptism. In verse 21, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized." The very first question you might ask when you read that is, why was Jesus baptized? John had been preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus had no sin. So why did he step forward to be baptized by John? Well, you're not alone in asking that question if you have. Because even John the Baptist was perplexed initially. You see this in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, as Matthew records this account. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." So John knew that Jesus was far greater than he. He had preached that he was not worthy to untie the sandal straps of Jesus' feet. He knew that Jesus was God's chosen appointed servant, who had been sent to redeem his people from their bondage to sin. He knew that Jesus was holy He was perfect. So why must he baptize Jesus? And Jesus gives him the answer. It is to fulfill all righteousness. Well, for one thing, this was part of God's will for Jesus to identify with his people. While he was sinless, while he did not need his heart cleansed from sin, he was appointed to take away the sin of the world. He was the sin-bearing Savior. His baptism identified him with the people that he came to redeem. And one of the requirements for Jesus in identifying with his people was to be baptized. For another thing, Jesus' baptism set him apart as one who would walk in complete and full obedience to the law of God. He would do what we cannot do. He would keep the law of God perfectly. He would fulfill all righteousness through his perfect obedience. And so in going through the waters of baptism, Jesus was submitting to his Father's will. He was embarking upon his public ministry in full and complete submission to his Father. Remember what he said in John chapter 6 and verse 38. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so his baptism demonstrates his willing submission to his Father's will. In Jesus' baptism, he was saying, as it were, to his Father, "I have come to do your will. I embrace the mission and task that you have set for me to do in accomplishing the redemption of those you have given to me." And though he was the Son of God, he was willing to embrace a path of suffering and obedience in order to provide the righteousness we need for salvation. And this is what his baptism was signifying, his humble submission and obedience to his Father's will. Now we know that Jesus has commanded those who have come to faith in him to be baptized as a sign of their new status before God. It speaks of their sins now washed away, of a new relationship they have with the triune God in Christ, and of their commitment to follow Christ, to walk in obedience to his commands. What a privilege it is then to come forward and to be identified with Christ through the waters of baptism, to say, as it were, "I am his and he is mine. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I am dead to the world. I am now alive to God. I desire to follow him faithfully and walk in obedience to his commands." Now, for some who have come to faith in Christ, they may be hesitant to go through the waters of baptism. This may seem rather daunting. They may be shy of being baptized. But none who have repented of their sin and who have trusted in Christ for salvation ought to be ashamed of going through the waters of baptism. Jesus, your Savior and Redeemer, did. He did it for you. He did it to fulfill all righteousness. And he commands you who have come to faith in him to do the same, to follow him through the waters of baptism, to publicly declare your faith in him through going through the waters of baptism. And here let me say something on the side. And I say so, as much as I love and respect my Peter Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ, and I've studied under a godly Peter Baptist brother in Christ, one whom I look up to, one who I don't think I'll ever reach in his abilities and what he's done for the kingdom of Christ. But nevertheless, I want to say this, that the Greek word for baptism does not mean sprinkling. You're welcome to do a study on the Greek word if you would. There is no verse where that word baptism is used for sprinkling. It is defined by Greek dictionaries in the following way. In Strong's dictionary, it means to dip in or under. And it occurs, this is what it says in Strong's, it occurs in the sense of to immerse from the time of Hippocrates. So it was used in this way in Greek literature. In Vine's dictionary, baptism consists of the processes of immersion, submersion, and emergence. In Thayer's dictionary, it means to dip, submerge. It's used of vessels that are sunk, being submerged. So the picture is one of full immersion. Mark chapter 1, verse 10, with regards Jesus' baptism, it says, and when he came up out of the water, he didn't stand at the side of the river and John brought a little bowl with water and sprinkled it on him. Jesus went down into the river Jordan, was baptized, he was immersed. And this is why we practice believers' baptism by way of immersion. It's important because it speaks of a washing away of sin, of the burial of the old self with Christ in his death, and the resurrection to new life in Christ in one coming out of the water. So if you've come to faith in Christ, if you've been saved by God's grace, if you've been given a new heart that can testify to the forgiveness of your sin, if you have a newfound love for Christ and his word, if you desire to walk in obedience to him, then you're commanded by Christ to be baptized if you have not been so already. What a blessing and a joy it is to follow the Lord Jesus through the waters of baptism, to publicly declare your faith in him by going through baptism. But notice something else about Jesus' baptism. It says that he was praying, and Luke records this in verse 21. It says, Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. You can ask, what was the content of Jesus praying? Well, we're not told, but it may very well be that he was committing himself to the work that God had called him to do as he was seeking strength to be able to do it. He knew the path ahead would be one of suffering, even giving his life for sinners on the cross. And so for this weighty task, he sought help from God. As you study the Gospels, you will find that Jesus was a man of prayer. He loved his Heavenly Father. He spent many hours with him in prayer. He prayed throughout the day before he ate his meals, before he made big decisions like choosing the 12 disciples. He prayed through the night on some occasions. He prayed when his soul was weighed down in Gethsemane. He prayed on the cross in the midst of his deepest suffering. Jesus was a man of prayer. And so it's not surprising that the Holy Spirit descended on him while he prayed. It is interesting to note the connection between the Holy Spirit and prayer. In Jude 20, we read, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So we ought to expect the Holy Spirit to be at work in us and through us as we pray. We see in church history a connection between the mighty works of the Holy Spirit in revival when God's people got down to the business of prayer. We heard yesterday a talk on Jonathan Edwards and how he wrote a little booklet, if you like, calling Christians in various churches to pray, and how God used that in bringing about revival in many places. But prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the day we cease to pray as a church is the day the enemy will break through the walls of protection, as it were, and cause havoc within the church. And sad to say, I think it's one of the reasons why the church all around us is in such a state, such a mess, because God's people are not praying as they ought. We need to be faithful to the scripture, but we also need to be faithful when it comes to this matter of prayer. This is how the work of God is advanced. This is how preaching is empowered. It's when we pray and seek God for his blessing upon the word. So let us be men and women of prayer, just like Jesus was. Well, it is at this very moment, as Jesus is praying, that something incredible happens. And what is that? Well, God publicly affirms that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 21, it says that the heavens were opened. The Greek word, they opened, it means torn apart. It means split open. And you can picture the scene. You can see the skies above tear apart, much like a zipper on a bag is opened. Suddenly, the hidden heavenly realm is invading this earthly temporal realm. And then you notice in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. The Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus in a visible way, in this bodily form of a dove. We can ask the question, why a dove? Well, we normally associate a dove with a gentle, harmless nature. And the message the Holy Spirit is conveying seems to be this, that Jesus, the focus of attention is on Jesus. Jesus is someone who is meek and humble. He is the Prince of Peace. His death on the cross would purchase peace for his people. His first coming into this world was not to destroy. Yes, he will come again to judge and to cast the wicked into the flames of hell. But now, in this, his first coming, it was to save. He came to offer peace to those who were at enmity with God and under his wrath. He says to poor, needy sinners, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do those words not sound like someone that you can approach? Someone meek, someone gentle, someone lowly? Now, you may know some people that you are rather fearful of approaching. It could be a boss or a family member. You know that they are quickly angered. They might look down upon others. They be known to lash out with harsh words. It might be that you feel that you're walking on eggshells around them, and so you try to avoid them. But Jesus is not like them. You can approach him. He is kind. He is gentle. He offers peace to those who seek him for mercy and forgiveness of sin. And so I ask then, is there someone here today who is burdened by their sin? You feel guilty. You know God's word condemns the way you've been living. You know that God's word speaks about his anger against sin, and you feel uncomfortable, and you don't know what to do. Where must you go? Well, you come to Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He is kind. He is gentle. He is lowly to the poor sinner who comes to him for mercy, young and old alike. Come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Jesus said in John 7, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. How comforting is this great truth? Never cast out those who come to him in faith. He's loving, he's kind, he's faithful, he's gentle to those who seek him for mercy and grace. So if you're in this situation this morning where your sin is plaguing your soul, what must you do? Well, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon his name, and you might be saved and your sins would be forgiven. But let's move on and consider the voice from heaven. In verse 22, we see that there was a voice that came from heaven. Who is this speaking? This is God the Father. He is publicly and audibly declaring his love for his only begotten Son. Now, there's three occasions in the Gospels which have been recorded where God the Father spoke audibly for people to hear. First, here at Jesus' baptism. Secondly, at Jesus' transfiguration with Peter, James, and John being there, God the Father saying something similar. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And the third occasion is in John 12. And verse 28 and 29, when Jesus offers up this petition, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that he had thundered, that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. On each occasion, God the Father honors his Son. And here at Jesus' baptism, the Father is affirming the unique nature of Jesus Christ. He's not just the son of Mary. He's not just a man. He pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem. He is the eternal Son of God. He is one with his Father. The Apostle John wrote this in John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, referring to Christ, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. God the Father wanted no one to doubt that Jesus was, in a special way, his unique eternal Son. Of course, when we are saved, we are adopted as children of God. We become sons and daughters of God. But our sonship is only by way of adoption. Jesus Christ's sonship was by way of eternal generation. He was eternally begotten, not made, as the Nicene Creed says. Begotten, not made. There never was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. Yes, there was a time when the Son of God was not a man, but never a time when he was not intimately one with the Father as the Son of God. Well, have you grasped this, that this is who John the Baptist was baptizing? This is who Jesus was and is. The eternal Son of God, whom angels worship and adore, to take our breath away. That he should come into this world to save wretched sinners like you and me. Amazing. Furthermore, we see that God the Father affirmed his pleasure in his Son. With you I am well pleased. Again, there never was a moment when the Father did not find pleasure in his Son. From eternity past to the eternal future, the Father will always look on his Son with the utmost pleasure and delight. Why? Well, not merely because of his perfect deity, not merely because he was and is of the same divine essence as the Father, but because of his humble, willing obedience to redeem God's elect. From Jesus' conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary up until this point at his baptism, the Father found nothing but perfect submission to his will, and he took great delight in this. And from this point onwards, including his sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation into heaven, the Father delighted in his Son. And yes, let it be stated very clearly that even as Jesus hung upon the cross, even as he was made to be sin, even as he became the object of his Father's wrath, even as his Father turned his face away from his Son who bore our ugly, vile sins upon himself, upon that accursed tree, yet in another sense, it brought pleasure to the Father. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased him. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after the great flood, God's wrath poured out upon this wicked, godless world, sweeping every creature, great and small, away, apart from Noah and his family. When the flood had subsided and Noah came out of the ark, read in chapter 8, verse 20, that Noah built an altar to the Lord and he offered up a sacrifice. And then verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. What are we to make of that when he smelled the pleasing aroma? Well, just this. It's as if God was looking ahead to the greatest sacrifice that would propitiate his wrath and purchase salvation for his people. And in those sacrifices in the Old Testament, he saw his Son. What his Son did, would give his life for you and me, for sinners who are totally undeserving, and it would accomplish God's plan of redemption. So pleased the Father to bruise him. Even Jesus himself recognized his Father's pleasure in the sacrifice that he would offer up. In Hebrews chapter 10, speaking about Christ, one sacrifice for all, there's a quote from Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, and it's Christ who's saying these words, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Lord Jesus knew that in his willingness, going to the cross, his Father would find pleasure. And he went gladly and willingly to the cross, as hard as it was, because he knew it would glorify his Father. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, can you marvel at Jesus Christ as you think of him? You see him humbling himself, going into the waters to be baptized, coming out from the waters, the Holy Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove, the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Does your heart not warm to him as you say, "What a Savior! There is none like him." No other prophet in the Bible had such an affirmation from God. But Jesus is unique. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He is the eternal Son of God, holy, set apart from sinners, yet humble and gracious and kind and gentle, the one who came to save unworthy sinners like you and me. What a Savior! There's none like him. But before we move on, let me briefly comment on the nature of God in what is happening at Jesus' baptism. Here we see very clearly the three distinct persons of the Godhead. We witness the Son of God in the man Jesus who is being baptized. We witness the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. We witness the voice of the Father, one God, in three persons. We must reject the false teaching of what is called modalism, the teaching that there is one God, but he operates in three different modes. So at one time, God is the Father, and then at another point when he came into this world, he was God the Son, and then in another time, as he went up to heaven and then started working the church, he was God the Holy Spirit. So they see three different modes in which God operates. But such teaching attacks the very nature of God. No, we worship the triune God, who is our Creator and Redeemer. The Father sent his Son into the world to redeem us. It wasn't the Father who died on the cross, it was the Son. The Holy Spirit oversaw the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Spirit. There is one God eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A mystery indeed, but we delight in this. This is our God who has loved us and saved us. This is our God whom we worship and adore, the triune God. One God in three and three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the hymn writer says, "Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit. Great Jehovah, three in one." So may we ever worship our triune God. Praise the Father for his electing love. Praise the Son for his redeeming work on the cross of Calvary, his resurrection from the dead. Praise the Spirit who applies what Christ has done, the redemptive work in our hearts, giving us the grace to repent and believe. All glory to the triune God. So there we have focused for a short while our attention on Jesus' identity revealed in his baptism, but let's look more briefly at Jesus' identity revealed in his genealogy. And I just want to highlight a few points from this genealogy. Firstly, let me say that genealogies are important because they ground a person's existence in history, just as much as you have a family tree. So did Jesus, as far as his human ancestry is concerned. He didn't just drop out of the sky. He could trace his human lineage back in time. And this is important. Why? Because it reveals God's faithfulness to his promises. We can think of God's promise to Adam and Eve of the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. There in verse 38, we read that Jesus was descended, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And we remember that promise given to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would defeat Satan and reverse the damage that he had done. And then you remember the promise to Abraham that through his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we can think of God's promise to King David that the Messiah would be of his seed and would rule upon his throne forever. And so in the genealogies recorded in Matthew and Luke, we see God's faithfulness to his promises. Now, some of you may be aware that there are differences in the genealogies in Matthew's gospel and that of Luke's. And some try to debunk the Bible because of such discrepancies, but of course, they are ignorant and at best, and really just hearts that are blinded and foolish otherwise. All of God's scripture is God-breathed and holy and perfect, and God does not contradict himself. There may be some parts of scripture that we may struggle to understand, and we may not have fully grasped at this point in time, but there are logical or reasonable explanations for some of these discrepancies. Now, for one thing, Matthew starts with Abraham, and he works down to the birth of Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus, and he traces his lineage back to Adam. And the reason for this is that Matthew is focused on a Jewish audience who place great emphasis on their physical descent from Abraham. Whereas Luke is focused on Jesus being the Savior of the world, which includes Gentiles, and therefore traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And then you will discover, as you compare the two genealogies, that there are a number of names that differ in them. There are some that are similar, particularly from David going back to Abraham. But after David, there's quite a lot of difference. And the reason for that is that Luke is tracing Jesus' lineage back through Mary, who was also of the tribe of Judah. Joseph is, of course, mentioned in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, not his biological son, Joseph being the legal father, the son of Heli. So in the writing of genealogies, they would always trace it back through the father. But the son of Heli, Heli was the father-in-law of Joseph. That was Mary's father. So that's why there are these differences. You'll also notice that the descent of Mary was through Nathan and not through Solomon in verse 31. The son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. You find Solomon being mentioned in Matthew's gospel. But nevertheless, both Joseph and Mary came from the royal bloodline of David, to whom God had made the promise of the coming messianic king. Now, one last point that I want to highlight here is the age of Jesus that is mentioned in verse 23. He was about 30 years of age. 30 is significant for Hebrew males. Levites began their service in the tabernacle at the age of 30. Numbers 4, verse 47. Joseph became prime minister of Egypt at the age of 30. Genesis 41, verse 46. And David started his reign as king at this age in 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. And we meant to understand from this a maturity in years that now qualify Jesus for this next stage of his redeeming work in his public ministry. He's been kept, as it were, ready to embark on his public ministry that God had been preparing him for over 30 years. So Jesus is, at the age of 30, he's now identified as the Messiah, the one of whom the promises of old spoke about, the one who had come into this world to crush Satan, to rescue his people from their sin, to bring in a new creation that would be cleansed from every stain of sin. This is who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He was fully man, as shown by his genealogy. He could trace his lineage back to King David and then to Adam. But he was also the eternal Son of God, both God and man in one person. This is who came to save us. This is whom we trust in for forgiveness of sin and peace with God. This is whom we yield our lives to in full surrender of our minds, hearts, and wills. This is whom we worship and adore. This is who will welcome his people into eternal glory. Jesus the Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. I ask you this morning, do you love him? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Are you following him? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in him for salvation? Have you demonstrated your love and obedience to him by professing your faith in him? If so, have you gone through the waters of baptism to publicly declare your faith in him? My dear friends, he is worthy. He is the beloved Son of God. He is meek, gentle, and lowly of heart. He is full of love and compassion. He is pure. He is holy. He is majestic. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the Lord of glory. He is worthy. Oh, may God fill us with a deep love for him. May we come to delight in him more and more. And may we walk in humble obedience and full surrender to him. Why? Because he is worthy. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we do thank you and praise you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All glory, honor, and praise be to him. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. There's no Savior but him. And we thank you that he came into this world to save sinners like us. We cannot imagine what he went through, how he was rejected and despised by man, how he was nailed upon that cross of Calvary. And yet he did this willingly to satisfy your wrath against us, to bring glory to God the Father, but also to redeem us as his people, that we might be washed and cleansed of our sin, and we might be conformed to his image, that we would one day stand before him without fault and great joy. What a Savior. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would fill our hearts with a deep love for him, that you'd help us to walk in obedience to him, to delight in him, to be a witness of him to others, because he is worthy. To him be all the glory given, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. The words of the Apostle John, who saw the glory of Christ in heaven, he wrote, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen."